If you have your Bibles, Lord willing, we all have our Bibles. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. We have finished looking at the servant songs, but to end, I wanted us to look at another passage, one that no doubt when we read the first three verses, you're going to say, I've heard this before. For we read of this in Luke chapter 4. And it's another description of this servant, but he's not suffering. He's not lowly here. We hear him in what he is going to do in his exalted state. So here now, Isaiah 61, the first 9 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend their flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have an everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see themselves shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation says, Amen. So this evening, as we end looking at the servant in Isaiah, I want us to look at a passage that talks about what happens after this servant has become the atoning sacrifice, what he does. And as we look at this, I need us to understand, as I've hinted at, I don't think I've directly addressed, the book of Isaiah in total, if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, it reveals a gracious and merciful God to a very unfaithful people. It reveals a people who have been corrupted in every way. God exposes their injustice, their selfishness, their hate, their coveting. He exposes them that they have pit themselves against one another, neighbor against neighbor, family against family, sibling against sibling. And to these unfaithful people, God promises a servant. And as we looked at the four servant songs, he's going to be a servant who would suffer for them. He would suffer to redeem them. Isaiah 53 is the crescendo of that. He will be the atoning sacrifice. He will be the guilt offering. He would die for our sins. This passage focuses on the fact that the servant is going to do all these things to restore a people. I wanted to begin the new year for us to examine what the servant was going to do, because you and I have to grasp, we are in this, we are in this psalm. We are mentioned here. We have a task to do, not only as individuals, but corporately as God's people. This passage is divided easily into three parts. The first is that the servant acts. We find that in 1 through 3. The second is the people being renewed, and we find that 4 through 7. And finally, the last part is the covenant reaffirmed, 8 through 9. And the result of all these is that Zion is restored. The first three verses speak of the servant acting. And as I mentioned, we're familiar with the first three verses. No doubt when we read it together, you go, I've heard this before. The Gospel of Luke records Jesus going to his home synagogue and reading this portion of Scripture and then announcing that it's fulfilled in their presence. Here Jesus is in the synagogue where no doubt he learned the Torah. He sang the Psalms. And he heard the word exegeted, and he announces to this group, to this synagogue, that this passage was fulfilled in their presence. Now you would think that a people who have been hoping for a redeemer would joyfully celebrate the fulfillment of this. If this Jesus is the fulfillment of this, that also means that he is the servant that Isaiah prophesied would be the suffering servant. You would think that a people steeped in the Word of God would respond with great joy. And instead, Luke chapter 4 records that all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Jesus announces that he's the fulfillment. And his home synagogue reveals that they are just like the people Isaiah ministered to. People who worship God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And the result is they hated Jesus for saying he was the fulfillment of this passage. Because he wasn't the redeemer they wanted. They wanted one who was glorious, who would ride in on the horse and chase out the oppressors. They didn't want a redeemer who was a carpenter's son. They didn't want a redeemer who was so familiar with them that they knew his family. They wanted somebody at a distance. They wanted somebody from a palace. They didn't want somebody who actually dwelt amongst them. And yet, you and I know through the prophets, the Redeemer was going to be called Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with us. Of course, Jesus had to be a carpenter's son. Of course, he couldn't live in a palace. He had to walk amongst his people. He had to be one of them. And so the first three verses are all about what this great servant would do. They're supposed to be words of hope. First three verses reveal a reversal of the curse of sin. Verse 1 is all about rescue. It describes not a limited rescue, but a rescue to a broad range of people. And indeed, if you look at verse 1 and verse 2, all of us can find ourselves in one of these categories. Poor here has a broader sense than merely economic. You could use meek, or you could use afflicted. Brokenhearted is a wide category. Those who have suffered loss, those whose wills have been crushed, those whose dreams, hopes, or goals shattered. And then in verse 2, he has come to comfort all who mourn. who in this room hasn't mourned? And from these categories, there should be no one who can say, well, I don't need that. Of course we need that. God came in flesh to rescue people who are struggling, to rescue people like you and me. The servant came to proclaim the good news, to heal, release, and to comfort. He would do more than just make great speeches. He was going to act to meet those in need, to provide for them. You could sum up what is here is that this servant came to bring freedom. And hopefully that makes you think, of course, of the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, where Jesus declares that the Son came to set us free. That true freedom is found only in the Son. Servant came to rescue his people. And then he goes on to declare that he has come to bring a year of the Lord's favor and also a day of vengeance. The servant came to bring blessing and judgment. It's his right, and he announces he's going to do both. Blessing and judgment, except you're supposed to notice this. It's interesting how many commentators pick up on this, and hopefully you did too. In verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Do you notice how lopsided it is? How long is the Lord's favor? A year. How long is God's vengeance? A day. And you're supposed to notice that because do you remember the moral law? Do you remember how God talks about He will judge the iniquities. How long does he judge the iniquities? To the third and fourth generation. But what does he do to those who love him? He shows steadfast love to what? Thousands. And that thousands is not in reference to people, it's in reference to generations. Our God is lopsided in his grace and mercy, and it's found from Genesis all the way to Revelation. What did Adam and Eve rightly deserve? What did they rightly deserve the moment they sinned? They deserved hell and damnation. What do they get? A God who sought them out. And he listened to their lies. Confronted them in their lies. And promised them a redeemer. Our God is lopsided. Grace and mercy abound. That's why he reveals himself in the New Testament. He's the God of all grace. And God is love. Hopefully you know that that's how he declares himself in the New Testament. The God of all grace. And the God who is love. Yes, he's going to judge. It is his right to do so. But he wants you to know through all of Scripture that his grace and mercy far exceeds his judgment. He is long-suffering. He's the one who chases after us. I mean, think of how Jesus describes his Father. He's the one who chases after his prodigal and embraces him. And this is what you find here. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. It's wonderful. It's great hope. And yet Jesus is responded in wrath. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? In verse 3, we see still more of the reversal of sin. rightly deserve is ashes. What we rightly deserve is mourning. What we rightly deserve is a faint heart because of how we respond to our God. This is what the people of Isaiah's day deserve. When you go through and read the book of Isaiah and see how unfaithful they are to each other and how unfaithful they are to their God, they deserve ashes. And yet the servant says, I have come to give you beauty for your ashes. Well, when you read verse 3, he's talking about a situation. You're supposed to get the picture of, think of King David who sat mourning in dust and ashes. And everything about verse 3 is coming to a people who are mourning over sin, and he's replacing it with joy. He's removing it. He's doing away with it. He's giving them what they do not deserve. And it's rather striking to read this and understand this and then think of Jesus' home synagogue as they lash out at the one who is fulfilling this. And yet, brothers and sisters, do we not do the same? Do we not lash out at God when things do not go our way? Are we not the ones who shake our fist to heaven because something went wrong, at least according to us? Jesus' home synagogue deserves ashes and mourning. They deserve a faint spirit, and so do we. I'll just speak for myself. I have not done well the past 2 years. I'm very glad none of you could ever read minds, because I have struggled greatly with the providence of God. And yet to one who's like me, this Redeemer says, I've come to give you a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Jesus has not come. When he points out your sin, please hear me. When Jesus points out your sin through the Holy Spirit, it's not to squish you. It's to draw you to repentance so he can take the ashes of your sin and give you the beauty of his grace. This is what he does, and he did it through becoming our atoning sacrifice. The servant will act, and the result will be Zion, his beloved people, will be restored. And so the servant acts, and that moves us to the next part, which is the people will then be renewed. And the servant's people are those who Isaiah have revealed are unfaithful. And as Luke chapter 4 reveals, are wrathful. And yet this people, the servant is going to renew. And we see how they are renewed beginning in verse 4. The people are not passive. Notice how verse 4 begins. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. The servant acts and gives them grace upon grace, and the result is those people who are renewed begin to rebuild. What sin has devastated, they begin to restore. Those who are renewed by this servant are never passive, they are active. They have received grace, and therefore in grace, they respond. And they rebuild, and I love how it ends in verse 4, the devastation of many generations. They rebuild the devastation of many generations. Here is what his people do. Here is why he renews them. They repent of their sins, and they follow him in renewed obedience, and the result is they don't rebuild. They don't rebuild the sin of their fathers. make it new. They remove the ashes and they build. They are obedient to their God. God restores his people so that they rebuild what was once devastated. And that's the history of God's people throughout the ages. Wherever the gospel goes, it always meets resistance. It meets the wrath of man, and yet it always overcomes. Always the gospel prevails. And as it goes, those who are called by God rebuild. And let me just give you one country, for instance, and it's going to be around the globe. I want to talk for a moment about China. China is fascinating. We believe through church history, we believe through evidence of actually Chinese emperors, that the gospel got there around 600 AD. It was prolific within all of China within 800 AD. So much so that there was a Chinese emperor who had songs written about the power of the gospel. Then it pretty much got wiped out. And then in the 1800s, the focus of China began again, and we sent missionaries there. And now China is producing under fierce persecution. They are producing more missionaries than the West is. Who's the greatest sender of missionaries in the world? We often think it's the West, no longer. It's China. And yet to be a Christian in China means you will lose your vocation. There's no question about it. You will lose your vocation. You will lose your home. You will be ostracized by the government and by family members. And they are now sending out missionaries. What is happening? Well, what is happening is verse 4. They're restoring the generation, the devastation of generations. Under fierce persecution, they are now sending missionaries out. Gospel is never defeated. Oh, it may appear weak, but it's never devastated. It's never defeated. And that moves us to verse 5. Verse 5 speaks of an amazing reversal from being oppressed. They are now going to have strangers and foreigners tend their flocks. Now, one could take this as permission to oppress former oppressors, until you get to the conjunction beginning verse 6, that wonderful, glorious word that is used so often in Scripture, but. Let me tell you, when you read Scripture and you come to but, you need to circle that because something interesting is about to happen. Verse 5 says foreigners are going to tend their flocks, and verse 6 tells you why, because they're going to be priests of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. Foreigners are going to tend to their economic affairs because they have something more pressing to do, which is to declare to the world the right worship of their God. The servant is going to redeem his people so they actually do what they're supposed to do, which is teach the nations how to worship the one true and living God. And they're going to be so busy doing it that God says, I'm going to have the foreigners care for your affairs while you go out and proclaim the gospel. It's a beautiful image of not only restoration, but mission. And you and I are living proof of this verse. Goes on to say, you shall eat the wealth of the nations or Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Now, if you take the first half, you assume that they conquer these Gentiles or these nations until you get to the last half, and in their glory you shall boast. The idea of, yes, they're going to eat from these nations, but these nations are going to have glory, and it's going to be the boast of God's people that these nations have glory. They're going to work in such a way that they build up these nations. And they feed off the nations to build them up. And as the nations are glorified, they boast and say, here is our glory, their glory. It's about evangelism. Right? Why can you and I boast about what's happening in China? Because we know that the gospel went forth from nations like ours. And now you know what they're doing? Bringing the gospel back to us. Praise God. And it will just keep happening that way until Christ returns. Nations receive the gospel. They're built up and they send out missionaries to other nations. Why? To build them up. And what is our boast? Look at what this nation is doing. It's because God used us to send the gospel to them. And now God is using them to bring the gospel to us. And we praise God for it. See, what's interesting about the people being renewed is you've got to take it as a totality. Verse 7 comes and announces that there will be a double portion, and this is so key, because if you stop at verse 4, you err in thinking that God's people, it's only about restoring fallen culture. And if you stop at verse 5, you err in thinking that the focus of God is just material possession. But verse 7 reveals a double portion that God intends to restore his people to a status that he proclaimed to Pharaoh in Exodus. A double portion always went to one person and one person only, and that is the firstborn son. And when you see double portion there, when you read double portion, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. God is saying, I am not merely going to restore you, I am going to give you a promise, a highly sought after position that only the right of the firstborn. The nations are going to look at my people and say, there are the firstborn of God. And we know through the New Testament that being united to Christ, that is the privilege of all who receive and rest on Jesus. We know that, for instance, because of what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. We are given Christ so the world will know that the Father does not just love us, but that the Father loves us as he loves Jesus, who is his perfect firstborn. And Lord willing, you all know this, no matter your age. Lord willing, you grasp this. You're not just loved by God, you are loved by God as the Father loves the Son. That is the love you are experiencing now. That is the love you are experiencing on your best day. And that is the love that you will experience even in the most grievous sin that you commit. God loves his firstborn. And if you are united to his firstborn, you are loved as he loves Jesus. People are renewed and exalted to a status unheard of. When you wake up tomorrow morning, I don't know if you ever look in the mirror and talk to yourself, but maybe we should wake up tomorrow morning and look in the mirror and say, good morning, firstborn of God, how are you doing? And actually believe it. And then live like it, and talk like it, act like it. For this is what this passage is all about. The servant acts, the people are renewed. They are the firstborn of God, and therefore they act like it, and the result is that God reaffirms his covenant. And we find that in the last two verses. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. And all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring the Lord has blessed. We have to begin by noticing how the covenant is renewed. First of all, the covenant is renewed by God just stating a reality that he loves justice and he hates robbery and wrong. Now, why would he say that here before he renews the covenant? Because this sums up the entire book of Isaiah. God loves justice and he hates robbery, except his people show that they do not love justice and they have no problem robbing one another and robbing God. Here has been his accusation against his people. They have robbed him of his glory, they've robbed him of his worship, and therefore they have robbed one another. So before he renews the covenant, he says, this is who I am. This is who I am, and you know this. And then he makes an everlasting covenant, one that his people can no longer break. And the result of it is their offspring will be known among the nation as the offspring that the Lord has blessed. Here is your purpose in Chatham Kent. Here is your purpose wherever God calls you. You worship the Lord so that the nations grasp that you are the offspring the Lord has blessed. It doesn't matter what vocation the Lord calls you to. And it doesn't matter whether he gives you years of blessing or years of struggle. He has placed you where he has placed you. He's given you what he's given you so that the nations will know that you are the offspring the Lord has blessed. God forgives his people of their robbery against him. Through his covenant, he will make them known among the nations as the offspring that he blesses. And that promise is not just for one generation, but all their offspring. Here is the eternal hope that is given to us and our children, parents and grandparents. Here is why we call upon our children to repent and believe the gospel. Want them to be the offspring that the Lord has blessed. So what does this all have to do with a new year? Through Christ, the church is living the promise of this renewed relationship with our triune God. You are a part of this. You are part of a people renewed. You are part of the offspring that the Lord has blessed. And as we look ahead in 2022, as we look at this passage, what is presented here is a challenge. Will we live accordingly? Will we live and will we think and will we act like we are ones blessed by God? See, so often it's so easy for us, isn't it, that we just think that all blessing is material. We're only blessed if we have what we want. And yet our God says, I've given you my servant so that you are my firstborn, and therefore you are blessed. And so will we live accordingly? just to give us an example and a challenge, I know I think I've mentioned this before, one of the things that Henry, Reverend Barch, did that really impacted me and challenged me was in study, we would gather together twice a week to pray for you all. And one of those days, he thanked God for the suffering we were enduring due to COVID. And I got to tell you, that was not a moment of me going, amen. I literally looked at him and went, what? And yet when you read scripture, God's people thank him for suffering. Because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. Will we be the renewed people of our God? Will we actually live and talk and act like Jesus has done it all, and therefore we are the firstborn of God? And the world can do its worst to us, but it will not remove our status. Right? That's our hope. Not that we survive another year. Not that we get more. Not that people are nice to us. But that we're the firstborn of God. And so what is promised to us this very moment and tomorrow morning and a year from now and 20 years from now and what is promised on the last day of judgment is the eternal affection of our God, the same affection that he has for Christ. And so in this new year, will we live as the restored Zion? Now to do that, it means that there will be times that you and I must repent of our ashes. There will be times where you and I have to repent of our robbery against God. We'll have to acknowledge that we need to be rescued. And we'll have to rest on Christ doing it all. But the result will be that the world will notice and God will be glorified. Peter brings this up. I'm sure that you know as soon as I read this passage, you're going to know it from 1 Peter 2. Listen to how he commends us to being the renewed Zion. And he says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let us be the renewed people. Christ has done it all. Christ has freed us from the curse of sin, and he is reversing it. And therefore, we are called in all that we do to live as the restored Zion. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. And we will be amazed when we look back as we enter 2023 and say, look at what the Lord has done to us. And the nations will marvel and say, surely, surely they are the firstborn of God. He'll say, yes, and his name is Jesus. Come and join us. Let us pray. Almost. most merciful, holy God, as we come to the Lord's Supper to celebrate the sacrament that reminds us of Christ being our atoning sacrifice, we rejoice in Christ fulfilling this very passage we read. He has done it all. Came to not only die for our sins, but to restore us and to exalt us to be the firstborn of God, so that the nations would marvel at their great love. Oh, Father, we pray that you, having done such a great thing for us, that in thought, word, and deed, we will live for you. In Jesus' name, we pray.